Turn with me this morning, if you would, to the book of Exodus once again, Exodus chapter 20. If you're visiting with us this morning, or if you weren't here last week, or if you were here last week and you were just zoning out, I remind you that we began a series last Sunday that will continue for the next several weeks, for the next few months, on the 10 words, as you can see the bulletin cover says, otherwise known as the 10 commandments. And you might be wondering, why are you calling them 10 words? Well, I want to explain that a little bit this morning. I'm using that phrase 10 words for two reasons. First of all, because that's what the Bible says they are. The Bible actually never calls them 10 commandments. The Hebrew expression that is used three times to describe the Decalogue in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 10 literally means 10 words. Secondly, while they certainly are commands, I acknowledge that, and of course it's not improper to use that term and to call them that, I don't want that word, commands, to rob the relational admonition that these words are. This is subtle, and I recognize it may not be necessary to all of you listening, but these are not things that are shouted down from on high by some nameless deity. These are words of life. These are words of freedom. These are words of compassion, not commands. And that's why I like to use the word 10 words for this series. Now, with that said, there are not 10 literal singular words that we can pull out of each command. However, I'm going to, in my sermon titles, try to do that very thing. And so I've titled today's sermon, Allegiance, as the one word. And each word of this, or each sermon of this series, will have one word titles. Each word that we look at, and I suspect we'll spend at least a week on each commandment or each word. Maybe we'll spend a couple weeks on some of the ones that need a little more. But each word is an explanation of Yahweh's will for His people. 10 separate admonitions written by the finger of God on 2 tablets. The first 4 having to do with loving God, the second 6 dealing with love towards others and towards our neighbors. And today we're going to get into the specifics. Last week was kind of an introductory sermon on law and how we interpret the Bible, how we interpret the 10 commandments, the 10 words. But today's word, today's commandment, the first, is foundational to all the others. It's big, not big in length, but it's big in context. It's big in what we could say about it. We could spend a lot of time here. But my hope in this brief time together this morning is that we will at least see more of God, more of ourselves, and in being reminded of these things, motivated to greater devotion. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, the first word. Stand together, if you would, for the reading of God's word. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Please go ahead and be seated. Some things in our lives just aren't meant to be shared. Young parents, we push this with our kids a lot, right? The need to share. Don't be so selfish. Share, share, share. But some things in life, they will come to learn, are not meant to be shared. The year was 1994, and I was a resident advisor on my hall at Covenant College. My freshman guys had arrived, and we were having our first sit-down meeting together where I introduced myself, my major, what I was studying, some of my background, some of my hobbies, and I mentioned even the fact that I was in love with a 5'3" Georgia peach named Anna. And then beyond that, in this little meeting, I wanted to begin to establish a culture of Christian brotherhood and community on our hall. And so I informed them that most doors, certainly my door, was never locked. And if they needed anything at all, they could come in and ask. And if I wasn't there, they could borrow it and just bring it back when they were done. And that's when one freshman wise guy, Andy, spoke up and said, "Well, what about Anna?" To the laughs of everyone present. "No," I said, "Anna cannot be shared." And I made sure of that a year later when I put a ring on her finger. And Andy, who is a great guy, I didn't say his last name, but Andy's a great guy. He actually came to our wedding. As we come to the first word and to the title of the sermon, Allegiance, the marriage relationship is a helpful illustration to have in your mind when we think about this command. For Yahweh, having established his authority, "I am the Lord, your God," having established the redemption that he has accomplished for his people, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, now turns to the kind of relationship that he wants to have with his people. A promise and an encouragement this morning from the first command. Let's begin with the promise. Yahweh desires an exclusive relationship with you. Yahweh desires an exclusive relationship with you. "You shall have no other gods before me," literally before my face, in my presence. And he'll bring up in the next verse, which we'll get into next week, one of the reasons for this, because he is a jealous God. And we've talked about this phrase recently, this designation of God, just last year when we were studying the book of Zechariah. God's jealousy is not like ours. It's not petty. It's not needy in any way. No, God's jealousy is his commitment to his glory and his honor. Because there is no one like him. He is in a class all by himself. And in addition to that, he is fiercely protective of his people, of you. He doesn't want to share them, not just because of his love, but because he knows that he is what we ultimately need. You see, in the ancient context in which these words were originally given, belief in deities and gods of all sorts was everywhere, right? Nations all had their own gods, and the assumption was that you'd serve your gods, we will serve our gods, and that'll be fine. Perhaps even, if your God seemed to be working out pretty well for you, maybe we'll adopt one of those gods to see if it can't work out for us as well. And Yahweh makes clear in this first command to Israel uniquely, but also to all of humanity, no other gods but me. I am God, and I am God alone. And not only does Yahweh say this, but I want to remind you that Yahweh has just proved this. He has just showed this to his people. Remember, the Israelites for years had been in slavery in the land of Egypt, where polytheism, the belief in many gods, was unmatched. The Egyptians had a god for almost everything. And Yahweh had just dismantled all of them. Many of you remember the story of the rescue of Egypt, the 10 supernatural plagues that fell upon the land until Pharaoh finally relented and allowed God's people to go. But before that, it actually begins with the first encounter that Moses and Aaron have with Pharaoh in Exodus 7. Remember that encounter where the Lord tells them to throw down their staff, to cast down their staff before Pharaoh, and it will turn into what? A snake, a serpent. And that's exactly what they do. Pharaoh's magicians then do something similar, only to have their snakes swallowed by Aaron's snake. Listen to what John Timmer, an author and pastor, writes about that scene. With the exception of a long, narrow strip of arable land on either side of the Nile River, Egypt consisted of nothing but desert. In this region, so the Egyptians believed, no gods resided, only snakes, dangerous snakes. By having Aaron's rod swallow up the rods of the Egyptian magicians, God demonstrates that he has the power where Egypt's gods do not, over the desert. And then it only escalates from there. The Nile River is turned into blood by Moses. Remember that? Upstaging the Egyptian god Hopi, the one who had the power over the river. Then frogs become rampant in the land. Heket was in charge of regulating the frog population in the Nile with his control over the crocodiles, but seemingly things had got out of control for him as well. Skipping forward several plagues, darkness eventually covers the land, outshining the sun god Amun-Ra. You see, one by one, Yahweh puts them to shame, exposing their powerlessness and exposing their non-existence and showing that he is God alone. As the prophet Isaiah will proclaim to Cyrus generations later in Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it, I am the Lord and there is no other. So Yahweh says to his people, Yahweh not only desires but deserves and demands an exclusive relationship with you. And maybe you're wondering, one of the things that came up as I was thinking about this command anew, why doesn't Yahweh just say matter-of-factly, there are no other gods, so just worship me? After all, there aren't. Right? Paul will write to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8, "Therefore, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist." Right? The gods of Israel, the gods of Egypt, they're not real. And yet, they have power nonetheless. They have real power at times. Take, for instance, those Egyptian magicians who responded to Aaron's staff being thrown. There were real, demonic, supernatural forces at play that allowed Egypt's magicians to do that kind of sorcery. That, along with the natural bent of the human heart away from its creator, creates the power of gods that don't even exist to enslave us. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 4, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." The point is this, brothers and sisters. The struggle against other gods is real, whether the gods are real or not. And this was the reality for the people of Israel. Right from their release from the shackles of Egypt and throughout their history, the prophet Ezekiel will speak later about how Israel didn't forsake the idols of Egypt. As one commentator succinctly said, Moses' staff brought the Hebrews out of Egypt. His tablet showed the people that Egypt was still in them. See, Israel's struggle wasn't against atheism, denying the existence of God. Though this command is a call against that, right? We would all acknowledge that. But I'm not sure there's any atheist in this room this morning. So our struggle isn't against atheism, but their struggle and our struggle is the word "and." And. See, as God's people entered the promised land, they wanted to cover their bases. Let's not put all our eggs in one basket. And so it became Yahweh and Baal, Yahweh and Molech, Yahweh and Chemosh. Even when the kingdom was established, King Solomon, wise King Solomon, son of David, Solomon, violated this command and lost sight of Yahweh. We read in 1 Kings 11, "Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites." And in Solomon's story, this absolutely breaks Yahweh's heart, and it also stirs his righteous anger within him. Like a loving and jealous husband, and as the one who has rescued a people from despair, he desires an exclusive relationship with you. An undivided heart, wholehearted love towards him. And this, friends, is not slavery, it's your greatest freedom. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, there's not a simple or quick equation or solution. It's a lifelong process, right? It's a lifelong fight. But we can begin here. with this simple encouragement. Loving God is a daily choice. Loving God is a daily choice. It simply begins here. Having no other gods, giving God no competition for your love, your trust, or your obedience is a daily decision that you must make. A decision, of course, that's built on, that flows from the promises of God, from the redemption that we have experienced as His people. Joshua exhorted Israel at Shechem in a very familiar passage, I know, to many of you, in Joshua 24. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve. And this was the people's reply. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who has brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Of course, we know that that declaration was short-lived because their struggle against other gods would continue. But the sovereign one, the one true God who has rescued His people from the bonds of slavery to save them from themselves, wants to continue to save them from the emptiness of the world, from our own flesh, and to give us what our hearts truly need, which is Himself. And so, you know what? God's people worked into their daily fabric, the daily fabric of their existence, a mantra, the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Every day. Every day reciting that. As we sit here this morning in the new covenant, Israel's deliverance has only been heightened by the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus, who has led the Exodus out of slavery for us and has set Himself up as the one true God. And so, as we confessed earlier, there is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. As one author says, when you see Him dying to make you His treasure, then you will make Him yours. It's the issue of idolatry. And it's not a problem for ancient peoples with little wooden things on a mantle. It's a problem for God's people. It's a problem for all people for all time. And we've talked about it before. Idolatry is simply turning good things into ultimate things. Placing our trust, our love, and our obedience in them instead of God. And we read in the Bible that we can make all kinds of things into idols. We can make strength our God, Habakkuk 1:11 says. We can make gold and money our God, Job 31 and Matthew 6:24. Even our stomachs can become our God, says Philippians 3:19. And as I said earlier, we too struggle with and. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, you cannot serve both God and money. Now we could add a number of things to that list. Things that we look to give us something that they can't give us. We need to remember, we need to recognize these things and not believe their lies. You see, this drift from the Lord, the violation of this command, it often doesn't happen overnight. I mean, going back to Solomon, to King Solomon, if we bring in John's threefold warning against worldliness that he gives in 1 John, where he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, if we bring that back into Solomon's experience, Solomon's demise began with little compromises in all of those areas. He didn't just one day wake up and decide he didn't want to recite the Shema today. He was going to go after other gods. No, it was the lust of his flesh regarding women and their foreign gods that God said, stay away from. And he began to bring them into his home. The lust of his eyes in regards to God's blessing and the accumulation of wealth that began to fall on him. And so he spends twice as long building his house as he did building the house of the Lord. And then the pride that began to well up as his power began to spread and grow. Slowly, little choices that he made accumulated to the point of forgetting God completely. There are lots of ways to come at this to challenge our own hearts. If you read the Westminster Larger Catechism on this command, it is lengthy. It is long. But it's worth looking at. It's worth having your heart challenged. But if we're going to choose to love God daily, let me just break it down to these three things: to love, to trust, and to obedience. We've got to be aware of the counterfeit gods in our lives that push against love, trust, and obedience to God. In place of prioritizing devotion to God no matter what, the false gods of what? Happiness, comfort, pleasure, they all assert themselves. And the God of distraction pulls us away from important things that we ought to be about, and fills our mind with fluff. In place of trust and reliance on God, the false gods of the self, I can handle this. Don't worry, God, I got this. The false god of money, our resources, even the false god of science, the false god of the state, of government, those things can often demand to be ultimate in our thinking rather than God. And then in place of fearing and obeying God, the false god of finding ultimate meaning in our families, maybe the legacy that we leave at work. I've shared this before, but author David Powlison encourages us to ask questions like this: has something besides Jesus taken title to your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? What do you really want out of life? What would really make you happy? And so the question that we all need to wrestle with this morning, faced with the first word, the first commandment, is what is keeping us from an undivided heart for Jesus? And then secondarily, what do we need to do about it? How can we change it? How can we turn from it? Friends, the first commandment reminds us that we must be vigilant in guarding our hearts against false gods and pray for the grace to look to God alone. Just like in marriages, in those worst times, right? Love is not an emotive feeling. In those times, love is a choice. And loving God is a daily choice. Recognizing your idols, remembering His redemption, and praying for His grace. And speaking of praying for His grace, I want to close with one such prayer. There are hundreds that I could have chosen. This is maybe a New Testament daily Shema for us, for you. This is from that prayer book that we love so much, Valley of Vision. Sometimes other people's words are what I need. Almighty God, as I cross the threshold of this day, I commit myself, soul, body, affairs, friends, to your care. Watch over, keep, guide, direct, sanctify, bless me. Incline my heart to your ways. Mold me wholly into the image of Jesus. As a potter forms clay, may my lips be a well-tuned harp to sound your praise. Let those around me see me living your spirit, trampling the world underfoot, unconformed to lying vanities, transformed by a renewed mind, clad in the entire army of God, shining as a never dimmed light, showing holiness in all my doings. Let no evil this day soil my thoughts, words, or hands. May I travel miry paths with a life pure from spot or stain. In needful transactions, let my affection be in heaven. And may my love soar upwards in flames of fire. My gaze fixed on unseen things. My eyes open to the emptiness, fragility, mockery of earth and its vanities. May I view all things in the mirror of eternity, waiting for the coming of my Lord, listening for that last trumpet call, hastening unto the new heaven and the new earth. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your compassion shown to us. Your desire that we who have been rescued from slavery to sin would not remain in bondage to ourselves or to the lies of the world, but that we, as the psalmist cries, would make you our portion forever. Oh God, I pray for my own life and my own heart and for the lives and hearts of those here, that you would help us, Holy Spirit, that you would search our hearts, help us to see our idols, to see those counterfeit gods, those things that have greater devotion, greater trust, greater obedience than you, the one who created heaven and earth and the one who has redeemed us for yourself. Oh Father, we need your grace. We need your Spirit, which is why we thank you for prayers like the one I just read. May that prayer become part of the fabric of our lives as we seek to love you, as we seek to make that daily choice, knowing that that is what you desire and deserve and demand from us, and it is for our good as well. Father, we thank you and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.